Somehow I think my sons are involved in this somehow. Where did you get that? Oh, okay. Well, now that we got that out of the way, good grief. Yeah, I thought we'd get through without mentioning that, but I guess not. Nothing gets by you. Thank you for that spirited rendition, and I'm glad you're tuned up because we're going to be singing at the end of this because today is communion, so it's good warm-up practice, but anyway. Yeah, now I can't say that I'm older than my wife, so we're the same age now until next January, and then I can make fun of her being an older woman, but thanks anyway for that. I'm just trying to forget these birthday things. So anyway, let's see. Where am I? What was I doing? Well, let's get ourselves underway like we normally do. I just appreciate every time we have Bible class on Sunday morning to be able to give an acknowledgement to our flag and to hear the national anthem because in some churches and some places, they have to kind of crank up patriotism on the 4th of July and Memorial Day and that kind of thing. I like to think that we kind of maintain a high level of it here all the time. But we certainly appreciate the men and women who are defending our freedom today, and we have another week to be able to enjoy that freedom, especially the freedom to assemble together and to worship and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and not be afraid of our safety or our privacy being invaded in this country. Still, we have this marvelous freedom. On the board at the back there, some men and women from our church who are this morning defending that freedom. And we certainly think of Christopher, who is in a probably one of the worst places on this planet right now, who is having to endure a lot of hardship for each one of us. And so we look forward to having him back here soon and be able to congratulate him for his service to our country. And Brad will be shipping out, is it this week or next week? Next week. And he'll be leaving. I don't know if you know this or not, but he's not going to be flying. He's going to actually be on the ground this time with a version of the Special Forces with the Marine Corps. And so these men are very serious in what they're doing, and we certainly appreciate the freedom that they're defending for us this morning. We're also very grateful to be able to have and hold in our hand the accurate, infallible copy of God's Word. In our King James Bible, we appreciate and understand that we can have the words that will live and abide in us forever and that can actually produce the godly thinking that we need to have to live the way our Father lives. So we appreciate that. And we assemble this morning as a unique assembly of believers, not just simply here to have an old-fashioned praise and worship service, but those of us who are the core of this assembly are very serious about their life as an adopted son of God, their heavenly Father, and an adopted daughter. And because of that, we've been studying our sonship lives together, and we assemble this morning to further that education. And these words that were given by David to his son Solomon as an exhortation are very fitting for us to set our minds to the task at hand this morning. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear into wisdom and apply thine heart into understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 22? Numbers chapter 22. I'll explain for those who don't know why we're at Numbers 22 very briefly. Well, this has been a busy month, but we are going to have something that we don't do on a calendar basis. We're going to this morning at the end of our service, we're going to have our communion service and recognize the Lord's table. And this is something that we do really whenever we feel like it. There's no calendar restrictions as to when we do this, and today we haven't done it in a while, and we want to do that this morning. And so that'll be taken up at the end. So we're going to have to kind of get moving on some things so as to not make this into a two-hour deal. I have found one thing since I've gone to this reduced schedule because of some of my physical problems and everything that I'm kind of facing right now. I found that doing the two-hour back-to-backs that we normally do, I find that the first hour I'm just getting warmed up. And then the second hour kind of, you know, you really get into things. And so I'm almost like, gee, that was really short. I don't know what to do with all the time. So we'll just, like I said, we're going to be operating on that for the next couple of weeks. So until further notice, that will be that way. The surgery scheduled for the 14th of May. And we'll, of course, have an interruption there for a few days and then ease ourselves back into our full schedule. So just be advised that if you haven't got an updated phone number to the Board of Deacons, see Cecil or one of the board members so that when we do need to make adjustments in our schedule until we get over this hump, we can get a hold of you and you're not left hanging or here when we're not here or not here when we are here. So just be advised of that, but we'll try to keep everybody up to date on what's going on. Other than that, I don't really have any other announcements this morning, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you just have a few moments to privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. Just a few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, and not to be thinking and concentrating on them, but now focusing upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble today in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for, most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, that we might not only enjoy his victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, but that we might have eternal life and so much more than eternal life if we would believe in him. But that we would have this magnificent life as an adopted son and daughter of yours. We thank you, Father, for being our Father. And as we look into your word here and your time past program with Israel, we pray that we will continue to understand and discover how magnificent you are as our Father in your character, in your essence, in your nature, and that all you have done in your patience and long-suffering with Israel just puts them all the more on display the grandeur and greatness of you as God, our Heavenly Father. We just pray as we continue to study these things this morning that we will have your wisdom on all the matters to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since we do have so much to cover this morning, I really am going to have to not spend a lot of time in review, but I will just try to quickly bring you up to speed on what we're doing. As we have come to through the book of Romans, which is our primary study, and we have come to understand our position, our status as sons in Romans 8:14. To the end of the chapter, we went through sonship orientation and sonship establishment. Then we hit Romans 9, 10, and 11, three chapters that are dedicated by our Heavenly Father to us understanding and appreciating what our words of understanding really are all about. And it's our first real deep dissertation into God's program with Israel, and that he has suspended that program and is no longer dealing with Israel today, but he has put that in suspension and he has turned now to deal with us, the church, the body of Christ, to now begin to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary, from Satan himself, and then he will once again resume Israel's program and take it up, and he will fulfill that program with them to repossess this earth just as he promised through to Abraham back in the Abrahamic covenant. But as we read the first five verses of Romans chapter 9, we wanted to pause there and realize that as an assembly, we need to kind of come back and learn some things in God's program with Israel so that we're not lost or puzzled by what the Apostle Paul brings up in those three chapters. And so to do that, we've been looking at what I consider, and in fact, I didn't pick these five things. They're all five things that God repeatedly brings up to the nation of Israel as important issues to them. And we are looking at five major issues that take place in Israel's Exodus stage. The first that we looked at was the issue of God's Jehovah name and what his Jehovah name and his all those compound names are all about. Him being the great I am, the I am that I am, and all that that is signifies. The other thing we just got through looking at is the 26th chapter of Leviticus, which is one of the most important chapters in all of your Bible, to appreciate Israel's program and those five courses of punishment that they will go through. Now we are looking at the third issue, which is what you see on the board behind me, the Balaam-Balak incident, which is mostly ignored by most people who study the Bible, and it's unfortunate because God makes a big deal out of it. And really, next to the issue of Israel coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, this is the next most important thing that God wants them to constantly be reminded of. And we went back in our last lesson and actually saw a lot of things along those lines. We looked at numerous verses and in numerous passages of God's Word where he brings up the Balaam-Balak incident to the nation of Israel, one of the most important of which was that one in Micah chapter 6. And just as what Israel was to be reminded of when God would constantly, what do you think God was constantly reminding them of their going across the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt, that I was the one that brought you out of Egypt, I was the one that parted the Red Sea, I was the one that carried you over and then brought it back and destroyed. Actually, he baptized the entire Egyptian army, drowned them all, including Pharaoh. He killed all of them in the Red Sea. He was constantly reminding them of that, because one of the things that is that showcases is that he did all of that. They didn't. This was before they got to Mount Sinai. This was before they opted to stupidly and foolishly perform on their own basis of merit and works their own righteousness and their own sanctification. And God is constantly telling them, look what I did for you based on my Jehovahness and my grace. And that was to be a comfort to the nation of Israel. And it was supposed to be a reminder to them when it came to those issues of God's Jehovahness and grace. Well, this is another one. That's why, we're not going to take time to do it, but that's why back there in Micah chapter 6, God lays both of these side by side. And he says, you should remember coming out of Egypt, and you should remember Balaam and Balak and what I did to those guys. And therefore, that was to be a comfort to Israel as well. And we'll see and make some more connections here as we go along. But you should begin to see the importance of Israel learning about God's timelessness and his immutability and the certainty of his counsel and his unlimited capacity. And this showcases it very, very well. Well, we've been looking at a lot of things here, and we'll just once again review the cast of characters, and then we'll get ourselves back into where we wanted to be this morning and where we left off last time. All right. When you come to this incident in chapters 22 through 25, let me jump over here first of all to, let's see, I want that outline here. I think it's this one. When you come to the book of Numbers, in this Exodus stage, I call this part three of the Exodus stage, part two being Leviticus, part one being Exodus. Genesis is the formation stage of the nation of Israel and what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And what he's going to do is repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts, who had taken it back in the Garden of Eden when he took it away from the monarch of the earth at that time, Adam. Now, when it comes to the book of Numbers, Numbers isn't called Numbers simply because God numbers the people there. But he has Moses number the people, as we saw last time in the very first chapter of Numbers, so that they can go to war. They're now coming up to the land. God's going to take the battle for that land, and that land is important to God because he's going to live there. God chose the nation of Israel and that land of Israel to put his residence on this earth. On the very first day of creation, when everything was still water, God laid the beams, as the Bible calls it, the beams of his chambers right there. And they're still there. And there's going to be a city in the heavenly places called the New Jerusalem that's going to come down and it's going to fit upon those foundations. God's going to live there. He's not going to live in the third heaven. He's going to live on this earth in the midst of his creature. And we're going to form the body of that creature. And therefore, when you come to this particular issue, God is now getting ready to take that battle, to get this earth back from the adversary, right to him, and right in Satan's hotbed. And so therefore, Satan knew what that land meant, and he'd been fortifying that land, and he's been corrupting the people of that land. And all those Canaanites and all those ites that you come across in the Bible, you know, it sounds like diseases, Jebusites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Hamites and all of these ites, those are all these Gentile nations. By the way, those are your ancestors. Some of them are, not all of them, but some of them are your ancestors and mine. That's what we were as twice dead Gentiles. And God is now going to come along and number the people and give them instructions to move into the land. When you come to chapter 10 and verse 11, God gives from there to the end of chapter 21 is the very popular, and you probably have heard this in some Sunday school lesson or something, about the 12 spies that God sends into the land. And God does that, of course, from Egypt as they come out. So they come out of Egypt. This map doesn't have enough space on it, but they're coming up from Egypt. And they're coming up to the land. They're in the wilderness of Paran. And at the northern edge of that wilderness is a town called Kadesh Barnea. And from chapter 10, halfway through chapter 10 through 21 of the book of Numbers, they send 12 spies up here to spy out the land of Israel. And when they do, they come back and say, yeah, it's everything God said it was, but there's giants in the land, and we can't fight them, and we can't win. And they said, there's no way we're going to be able to do this. In fact, there wasn't 12 of them that said that. 10 of them said that. The two that didn't was, of course, the two great military leaders of the nation of Israel, Joshua and Caleb. But they convinced the nation of Israel that they couldn't go in there. And so instead of going in, God turns them around, and for 40 years they're going to wander around until that rebellious generation dies. And when that rebellious generation dies off, outside of just two that were left from it, Joshua and Caleb, he's going to bring them back up again into the land, and they're going to come up here, and they're going to place themselves right here about Mount Pisgah, just on the other side of Jericho, of the other side of the Jordan River. And they're now ready to go back, and they're ready to go back into this land, and they're going to go in here, and they're going to begin the conquest. So this is where we pick it up then when we come to chapter 22. And as I said, this is a critically important issue, and most people don't even know about it. And it's a shame, because it's one of those areas of the Bible that very few people ever get straight as to what exactly is going on. But we've seen how important it is and how critical it is to God. So when they get back up here, God now, as we ended in our last lesson, that generation has been completely taken care of that was rebellious. And now the nation gets renumbered. And they're going to be renumbered again to go into that land. Now you got to think about some things here that we're going to, what I want to do this morning is complete setting this background and the backdrop for what's going on, because that's very important. But you have to understand, Moses is still alive. Moses, of course, isn't going to be able to go into the land. They run out of water. And don't be too critical with Moses, because I think I would have probably beat the rock 1,000 times. He hit it twice. God said, just speak to the rock and the water will come out. But he was so mad and so angry and so upset with the people after all this time that he took his rod and he whacks that thing twice. And because of that, he screws up the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God actually punishes him by not allowing him to go into the land. And either the actual mount itself or one very near it was Mount Nebo. And Moses goes up there and dies. But before he does, he writes another book of the Bible. He writes the book of the Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. And he gives that law to them. That's why you have two givings of the law in the Bible, not one, but two. We'll come back to that a little later on. But as I said last time, when that nation comes up here, they have some successes. Up there in Bashan, there's a king up there by the name of Og who lives in a town called Ashtaroth. And if Ashtaroth sounds familiar, it should. That is a Babylonian god's name. And they were naming their towns in there after some of the Babylonian and Assyrian gods. And that was kind of the capital of Bashan. And this king Og, that guy just sounds bad, Og. You know, if you're looking for names for your children, there's one. My son, Og. King of Bashan. Well, they went up there and they whipped him. They whipped some others. They had actually had some successes on this side of the Jordan River, which really got them charged up and got that taste of war back in their that flavor back in their mouth again, so to speak, so that they are now really straining for the fight that is about ready to come. And that gets brought back into the nation. The Amorites have also been dealt with, and God gave them a victory there, and all the hoopla for that victory now is running through the veins of this new generation. And now they're pitched in their tents next to Moab, and they're getting ready for the final things to go into that land. Well, you've got then what God does in the book of Numbers. It's almost like there's the before that conquest begins, he separates out these four chapters, 22, 23, 24, and 25, that describes what takes place with Balaam, this false prophet, this Gentile king by the name of Balak, and Satan himself. And just to once again go back to that characters, what you've actually got here, you've got three major characters involved in this thing. You've got this fellow that was a king of Moab, a Gentile king by the name of Balak, and he is going to become a picture of the man of sin. And that's way off yonder down into the tribulation period, but nevertheless, that's who he typifies. Then this prophet, who most people don't understand the power of this prophet and the success of this prophet, but he's actually Satan's own handpicked man. He actually comes from Assyria. He comes from the Babylonian area. And he's a false prophet, a counterfeit, but he's Satan's chief false prophet among all the nations. Then, of course, you've got God himself. And I've got a little dotted line there because you've got two sub-characters involved in this particular incident. You have Satan, who never speaks personally, but he does speak through the false prophet. And then, of course, you have what they're all talking about, which is Israel and God's plan and purpose for repossessing the earth from the adversary and the importance of Israel. So there's your five characters, three major ones and two sub-characters to what's going on here. Well, anyway, after the generation that rebelled was destroyed, now they're going to be numbered again, and they're going to be ready to go into the land. But some things take place that makes it so Moses is not able to go in with them. As I said, he strikes the rock twice. And so Joshua is going to take the mantle of leadership, and he's established to take them in and begin the conquest. Just before they go in, you've got this incident described in Numbers 22 through 25. And really what happens here is, just as we read back there in Micah chapter 6, a contest is established. And it's a very critical contest through a king who recognizes himself to be the next one in line to be dealt with. You remember, one of the things that you can kind of calculate down here, let's get some of this off, is as the people of Israel start going up here, and they're somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 strong, and they start kind of going through some of these people, they're going north. This king can kind of see that he's the next one in line to be dealt with. In fact, Balak is a coward. He's a chicken. He's scared spitless because he knows he's the next one that they're going to come up and deal with. And so he's going to do something to try to thwart Israel's advance at that time. And while Balak didn't really understand all that was behind the scenes, that's what we're looking at, is what's behind these scenes and all that type activity in connection with Satan and his policy of evil. Nevertheless, Balak sees the threat that Israel poses clearly, so he puts together a plan of opposition. And he's going to oppose God's use of Israel and wants to put together a plan of opposition that is far different and quite different than any other plan that's been put together up to that time. Because the kings of Bashan tried it and it didn't work. The Amorites tried it and it didn't work either. So this king Balak wants to try something of an entirely different nature to try to oppose God's use of Israel. And Balak gets a hold of a man called Balaam, who's really a quite unique character. He's a false prophet from our aspect of things. In fact, as we read before, he is called a soothsayer as well as a prophet over in the book of Joshua. Joshua recognizes who this guy is. He's a soothsayer. He's a prophet. Even Peter talks about him as a prophet. But what I want you to appreciate is his uniqueness, and we'll see that coming up. He's a character in whom the satanic policy of evil was going to be utilized amongst the Gentile nations at that time, and they had established this guy all around this area. He was very well known. He came from way up north and east of there. He came from Assyria, but he is established and has a reputation of being a very powerful individual. Balaam's a soothsayer, a prophet who, according to his reputation and capacity, he had the ability to deal with any of the and all of the gods, the whole panoply and pantheon of gods of the Gentile nations. And he's able to get these nations to come together and to work together. Is this starting to sound familiar? That's his real ability. Whether or not there was real gods or they're just phony gods, the core and crux of it is, by his ability to deal with them religiously, and I'm not using that in a good term, he had the capacity to bring nations together and cooperate together for one single purpose. And Balaam also could do just the opposite of that. He had the ability to come along, and where nations were getting together, he could cause their whole plan to fly apart. He could either bring them together, or he could make them fly apart. He was a super-duper prophet, so to speak, in Satan's policy of evil when it came to influencing and manipulating nations that surrounded the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Balak recognizes who this character is. He knows about him. And he knows who he is reputation-wise and sends for him and wants him to come along and curse the nation of Israel with the power that he has, and he wants him to curse Israel by amassing all of the gods of the Gentile nations and those nations around Israel, listen, into a confederacy against Israel. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because that's exactly what's going to happen out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and that's why Peter comes along and tells the remnant that you had better learn something and have the confidence of understanding some things all the way back here about this guy Balaam. Because you're going to see him again. He's not going to be called Balaam. By the way, what was up to this point in Israel's history, what was the biggest attempt of Satan to destroy that nation? No. After the Tower of Babel. The Red Sea. I mean, when Israel crosses the Red Sea, what do they go over? They go over the major opening on this earth to the pit. The major opening down to the pit is in the Red Sea. And he congealed that, and they crossed over that. Satan wanted them to come along, and as they're going across here, and here's the opening to the pit, as they were crossing, he just wanted to take them all down to the pit. Destroy them right there. God congealed that, and Israel crossed right over it, and he was wounded in that Red Sea, and his rage began building and building and building, and actually gets poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. But what I'm after is that there is another time that posed just as great a threat of Satan destroying Israel. By the way, I know where the second major opening to the pit is, and it's very near you this morning. It's my wife's purse. I found that out last week. You'll have to hear this story, but we looked for her keys, and it's important because of her job that she find her keys. And we looked all through that purse until finally she found them in some secluded pocket of it. I told her, that big purse of yours is the second major opening to the pit. You want to lose something in the pit, you throw it in that purse, and it's like endless. I don't know. It's weird. But anyway, that's not really true. I'm just teasing. But what I'm after is that this incident with Balaam and Balak, this poses the second major threat to the nation of Israel being destroyed, as big as the crossing of the Red Sea was. And what he's going to do is Balak's going to come along and utilize this prophet Balaam to form the Gentile nations around Israel into a confederacy, and in order to destroy them on this side of the Jordan River before they ever go in and start repossessing that land. And you need to recognize that's what's actually going on here in Numbers 22 through 25, and that it's actually the first major attempt on the part of Satan and his policy of evil, the first time ever in opposing God's plan and purpose with Israel, to put together a confederacy of nations in opposition to them. It's not Satan's first attempt to thwart God's plan and purpose with Israel. Katie brought up the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is before even Abraham. But these are all, you see Satan's successes all along through the book of Genesis. And you see other things that he does through the book of Exodus. But when you come here, this is the first time he's ever put a confederacy of nations together to oppose Israel. And though it's not his first attempt to oppose them, it is his first attempt with this issue of a confederacy of nations. Now, as we go through it, you're going to see some marvelous things, especially where God takes the opportunity he does to take this prophet Balaam, and every time Balaam begins to curse the nation of Israel, God is going to turn his words around and spit right back into the face of Satan, of the adversary, information that blesses Israel instead of curses her. And you'll see some marvelous parallels, as I said, when you come along and recognize what's going on out here in the book of Numbers with Balaam and Balak, you're going to see all kinds of parallels that's going to take place during the Lord's day of wrath. And what he's going to do with that man of sin, and how the man of sin is going to have a false prophet over there in Revelation 13. And they're going to put a confederacy of nations together. And there are people right now who are writing all kinds of weird, strange books on prophecy, trying to figure out what the 10-nation confederacy is, and if it's Germany, and if it's the United States, and if it's Russia, and if it's Cuba, and if it's Kuwait, or Saudi, or who it is. Well, it's actually in the Bible. It's in the book of Psalms. In the Psalms, the 10 nations are listed there. They're all waiting for a revived Roman Empire. There's not going to be a revived Roman Empire. There's going to be exactly what God says there is, and how he spells it out in his word. And he's going to have a confederacy of nations that are already listed in your Bible that he's going to gather together, and they're going to oppose the nation of Israel out there. And if it were not for God intervening into their with his Jehovahness and grace, they would be destroyed. So you'll begin to see this and some marvelous things. In Numbers, for instance, you have one major king who puts this whole thing together, this guy Balak, Moabite king. Out in the Lord's day, you're going to have one major king who puts a confederacy together. And he's called by the Apostle Paul the man of sin. This one major king is going to put together a confederacy of nations for the use of one false prophet, Balaam. And that exact same thing, you ought to sometime today in this afternoon just read over the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll see that take place out there in the Lord's day. In Revelation 13, you've got the man of sin, the beast, and you've got one major false prophet who's able to come along, and he has the capacity to sway and align nations together under that man of sin. And here in Numbers, that's exactly who Balaam is. So this is why God takes the opportunity to take four entire chapters and dedicate it to this issue. And that's why I said, next to Leviticus 26. This particular incident of Balaam and Balak is going to be one of the most important things for you to be able to grasp and handle what God does through his program of Israel in all these books of the Bible, and how he's going to resume and fulfill his program, which is critical to Romans 9, 10, and 11 for you to understand and appreciate. So this interlude takes place with Balaam because God wants to set forth in Numbers the future fulfillment and what's going to take place out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And so he does this because he wants to set forth in Numbers what fully fulfills itself out in the Lord's day of wrath. And this has a very immediate effect upon Satan and his policy of evil. When this happened, Satan really had to strip his gears. God knew what that character Satan was up to with these two individuals, with Balaam and Balak. And when Satan heard the things that God said to him, as we'll go through the four things that God says through this prophet in chapters 23 through 25, what Satan actually does when that takes place here, he actually holds this whole thing off until out here. Satan was reeled back by this, just as he was in the Red Sea. He was wounded in the Red Sea, and this really set him back on his heels. And so when he hears what's going to actually happen to Israel, he holds off employing this confederacy thing that he was doing here, and he's going to wait to put it into effect out in the Lord's day of wrath. It's his last-ditch effort to try to destroy the nation of Israel. But just as God did here, and as he's going to teach the nation, and as they're supposed to learn, he will thwart Satan's attempts, just as with Balaam and Balak. And God will take what Satan means for cursing, and God is going to turn that into blessing out in the Lord's day. And that little band of believers out there, that remnant, are not going to be destroyed, even though they're so small. Well, you're here in Numbers chapter 22. At least let's take a look at something here this morning. Now again, what I'm primarily after here is just highlights of the passage. And by that, I'm just going to be looking at, for time's sake, we're not going to get into all this morning because of the communion service. But what I mean by that is I want to look at the four messages of Balaam. Not so much the issue of Balaam's donkey, and that's some great information there and whatnot. But what I'm after is what God said when he kind of spits back into Satan's face the messages that are spoken through Balaam, this prophet. So let's put the map back up here. Take the X off there. All right, you're in Numbers chapter 22. Let's just read the first few verses here together. If you follow along, it says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." That's what I said. They've come up here. This is the generation now, the new generation, and they're right here on this side of Jordan by Jericho. So they're getting ready, and there's a lot of them to go in there. "Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." This guy learns by what he sees them doing to other nations. "And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Midianites Moabites at that time. Verse 5, "He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor." Now Pethor, as I said, is way up north and way over there, east of there. That's up near the Euphrates River, which is in Mesopotamia. And that's Asher, that's Assyria. And that's should be very meaningful. But anyway, he comes from Pethor, which is by the river. The river there is the river Euphrates. "Of the land of the children of his people to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now let's stop right there. Notice in verse 1 again that expression when it says, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched. Notice that expression, they set forward. Remember again, back in from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 10, Israel had already set forward. You'll find that expression occur there repeatedly when they went from Egypt up through the wilderness of Paran, came to Kadesh Barnea, being on the outskirts of it, and in chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 21, God had the nation wander the wilderness for 40 years because they rebelled at going into the land until they died out. Now in Numbers 22:1, what they're doing is they're set forwarding all over again. This is once again happening to go into the land and began the conquest of it. So now they've got a new taste for war, and they begin to be put back into their armies, and they set forward again and even have some battles, as I said, and some successes, which is what's listed there, that Balak saw what they did to the Amorites, what they did up in Bashan or with Og and all of this kind of thing. And what was ready to go into effect back in the opening 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is now ready to once again go into effect, and they're sitting there poised on the borders of the land. In other words, the battle for the repossession of the earth is now ready to get itself underway. And so Israel is now sitting on the east side of the Jordan River, and they have pitched, as it says, in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And it's kind of like all of a sudden this critical mass gets reached, and it prompts Satan, the adversary, to respond in a particular way. It's almost like, well, okay, when they're right here on the borders of going into this land, I better do something, because they're pressing this thing now right into my hotbed, right into my stronghold. And it's actually while Israel's sitting here, actually when they're paused right there on the other side of the Jordan River, east side of it, that you have the book of Deuteronomy coming along. It's right at that point. So while it's not talked about right here, while Israel is sitting right here getting ready to cross, Moses is going to get the book of Deuteronomy, and as I said, it's my opinion, so don't write this down, it may not be true, but in my opinion, the book of the Deuteronomy was written all in one day. I know it was all given at one time. So that was, you think I have long Bible classes? Try just reading the book of Deuteronomy in one sitting. They got that whole thing in one setting. Now, that's where it comes in. And now you should understand and appreciate why God has to give the law twice. Not once, but twice. Moses rehearses the law in the book of Deuteronomy, goes through the whole thing, one more, just before they actually begin the conquest, which historically takes place in the book after that, which is the book of Joshua. But what I'm after is that you see that he has to rehearse that because you have an entirely new generation there. By the way, what do they have to do once they cross over? They have to also, what is God going to do with the nation? They get recircumcised. They get all kinds of good things going on. But they're going to get ready to go into that land, and you see that they're pitched here. Verse 1 here, they're pitched there for a particular reason. God wants that law back in their ears. They signed onto that contract, and he wants it rehearsed again for the new generation, which is what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. But while they're paused there, they haven't broken military camp. They're still in their military camp. They're still divided into their armies. But while they're paused to get that second hearing of the law, the satanic policy of evil strikes. He sees an opportunity right there while they're paused to try to put together this concerted Confederate effort to thwart them coming into the land and accomplishing what God's plan and purpose is all about. That's why they're paused here in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. That satanic policy of evil goes about thwarting God's plan for Israel by getting this very frightened king, Balak, and as well as the king of the Amorites. He's going to get this scared king to do something as his duped pawn to stop Israel's progress. And as I say, some individuals have already been dealt with. Og, king of Bashan, the king of the Amorites, and all this kind of a semi-confederacy is being put together. Now you don't see all of that here. As you read through this, you don't see the whole thing developing here in the opening verses. You come to realize that later on by what God says to Balaam, that's exactly what this king's got in mind. Balak, the king of the Moabites, wants to do this. And he sees that he can do it through Balaam. Well, what you've got is this utilization of Balak by the satanic policy of evil to put together a confederacy of nations. He's got the Midianites coming together with him. He's going to call for a false prophet who lives and comes from Assyria. And Balaam's got a lot of power and influence, far more than people give him credit for. And what this king Balak's going to try to do is put this confederacy of nations together. But not only that, now listen carefully. He wants to marshal through this false prophet all the forces of the gods of those nations. So of all the nations that surround the nation of Israel, he wants to take their small case G-O-D-S, their gods, and he wants to bring together all those false gods and marshal all of that power against the nation of Israel. And what it comes down to is, you have what's happening right here is one of the most monumental points of opposition from Satan and his policy of evil ever constructed up to this time against the nation of Israel. And that's why God takes advantage of the situation he does, and why he deals with Balaam the way he does, why he says all the things through him and turns his cursings into blessing. Because no matter what happens out here, God is going to find a way to put his Jehovahness and grace into effect. And when the nation of Israel faces that again out here, and they face it in an even more drastic and superior way, especially after so many things has happened up to that point, they can rely, this remnant out here, the little flock, the remnant, R-E-M for remnant, the remnant out there is going to take that information. They're going to remind themselves of what happened back here. And they're going to understand and appreciate things that nation has never got straight. They're going to understand and appreciate what God's Jehovah name means. They're going to understand and appreciate exactly why God taught them, I am that I am. I am timeless. Look at all the time from there all the way down here. This period right here alone represents over 2,000 years. You think God, why do you think Peter comes along here in the book of Peter and talks about 1,000 years being a day and a day is 1,000 years? He's talking about God being I am that I am. He's timeless. And you guys out here are going to be operating on information that everybody's going to be saying is old, archaic, that all this stuff down here are fables. Do you know in the universities today, most of the courses on any kind of Bible teach you that the first five books of the Bible are all fables? They're called faith buster courses. Not officially called that, but that's what they try to do. They try to teach you that all this information out here is just a bunch of hooey and unreliable. The remnant is going to have to operate on every word of that. God's going to preserve it. He already has. I think it's an exciting thing to realize that no matter how many thousands of years it's going to take, they can look back on that time and realize they're going to have to operate on that, and God is just as trustworthy and just as reliable as he always has been. And not only is he timeless, but he is immutable. He cannot lie. And the things that he set forth in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, they're going to have to operate on. And they're going to have to do it in the face of every single thing that tells them to the contrary, that God is not going to perform. And they're going to have to go through the withering onslaught of that adversary. And right up to the very point that they think they're going to be destroyed is the point where they can look south when it's at the darkest moment and they see this magnesium bright light coming up from the south, and as it crosses the Red Sea, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When he crosses the Red Sea, he's going to blast it dry. He's going to vaporize the Red Sea. Flip open the top of the pit as he crosses it. He's going to do battles right there where the Israelites marched, and he's going to come up the east side of the Jordan River and cross right over where these guys are standing. And then he's going to come up into the nation of Israel, up into Jerusalem. He's going to circle that thing and touch down on the Mount of Olives, and when he does, it's going to cleave that mountain in two. Just when they think they're going to be destroyed, they can have faith in operating on what God said back here, because they learned something about his Jehovah-ness and his grace. Do you realize that's exactly what you have to learn about your Heavenly Father? Because you as a son in this dispensation of grace in which you live are going to be asked to operate on information when every fiber of your being tells you it's just the opposite is true. When everyone around you and all your circumstances are going to dictate otherwise, your Father is going to have to ask you to trust me. The only thing that's going to tell you what's real and what's true are the words on the page of that book. Not your feelings, not your family, not your friends, not your country, not your circumstances. None of that's going to indicate that you're right. The only thing that's going to indicate to you is what I've written to you. And you have to trust me implicitly. That's exactly what he's going to teach the nation of Israel when this remnant out here functions in that day as sons of God themselves. You see why this is important? He has certainty of counsel and unlimited capacity, and it's all wrapped up in that Jehovah name. And this little incident set in these four chapters puts that on display in a way you can't imagine. But those guys can, because they're going to have to function upon it. Now, I grant you, we don't have to function on this particular incident, but it teaches us something very important about the character of our Father. When he asks you and I to operate in ways that he's never had to ask the nation Israel to do. Now, why do I say that? What was one of the covenants he made with Israel? A covenant of marvels, signs, and wonders. Israel sought after signs, and rightfully so. They were given them for a reason. We live by what? Faith, and not by sight. So nothing you see is going to be an indicator of your spiritual life. It's not going to, whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you have a flat tire or you don't, God isn't after you that way. That's not an indicator that you didn't pray enough or give enough or do enough for God because your tire went flat or you ran out of gas or your windshield wipers flipped off just as it was getting ready to rain or whatever. You have to rest and rely upon what this book says. Well, we're going to have to stop it right there because we've got to take up communion. Gee, we got one verse. But it's a start. And as I said, we're just going to survey the four major issues with Balaam and Balak. But the reason this is so important is the issue of putting together a confederacy of nations against Israel, which is going to be delayed until Satan's last ditch effort out there. All right, we'll stop it right there for now. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will take up with our communion service with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this morning. We thank you for the richness of it, the vitality of it, and significance of it, even in this day in which we live. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be educated by these things. As you said through the Apostle Paul, these things were written for our learning, and it's critical that we understand and appreciate them because they show us who you are as our Father. We thank you once again that you are a loving, gracious, kind, benevolent, long-suffering Father, full of mercy and grace. And we just thank you for this relationship we have with you today as sons and daughters. We just pray, Father, that as we continue to observe this very fantastic and important part of your word this morning, that we put on the show just as we should, and that we actually enjoy doing so to your honor, to your emulation, and to your glory. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for us on Calvary's cross, for his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the simple issue of placing our faith and trust in him being the only thing you require for us to be eternally saved. We just again thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom and understanding in the matters that we have looked at as we get a background into this issue with Balaam and Balak. And we pray for your wisdom in what we are about to do in the Lord's table, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn over to a very the passage that we almost always look at for our communion service, which is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I'm not going to spend my time there this morning. The communion service is something that I'm in a transition on, actually, in my own thinking. And that's simply because the more I'm learning as a son of my Heavenly Father, the more enjoyable this thing becomes, the more meaningful it becomes to be able to participate in the Lord's table. When the Apostle Paul gave information to the church at Corinth concerning their abuses of this, they were actually coming together for the Lord's Supper. And that's not what is to be done. This is not a duplication of what took place in the upper room. It's not something that is to be done to quench thirst or to satisfy hunger, which is what the Corinthians were doing, and it was becoming a drunken mess. It is not the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's table. And this Lord's table is something that is to be observed by us today and perpetuated through this dispensation of grace for various reasons, but one in which I want to focus upon this morning. And I'm getting kind of tired, actually, of the communion service being some kind of a sober, funeral-type atmosphere, because that's not what it's intended to be. There is a critical element of this that is given only to us in this dispensation of grace and wasn't a part of what Christ said to the apostles in the upper room. He did say some things very similar and exactly what Paul says here with this one addition, and that's what we have on the board behind me. These are the words that we commonly hear at this time. This is what Paul says about it. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread," or pardon me, let me start in 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now that phrase is what all the churches have on their communion tables and mostly what everybody thinks it is. It's to be a reminder of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's true, but with a significant point of view. And that point of view is what I'm after this morning. He says, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And it's that phrase that is only given by the Apostle Paul to you and to me, that ye do show the Lord's death till he come. My understanding is what we're about ready to do is to actually put on a show. And we're actually going to show some particular people, or actually some particular individuals, exactly what this is all about. And it's not reflexive. We're not showing one another anything. Those of us who know each other well, we know that we're believers in Jesus Christ. And that's the requirement that you have to have in order to participate in this. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And you have believed upon him and his work to save you and not of your own. And therefore, you can participate in this because you have eternal life. In fact, you're commanded to. But the fact of the matter is, I want to come over to another passage and I often come over it, but I want to come over to the book of Colossians and Colossians chapter 2, because this is more of the flavor of what's going on in this communion service. In Colossians chapter 2, by the way, just following on the heels of Paul identifying us as twice dead Gentiles formerly, dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, he talks about Christ in his cross work, blotting out, in verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances, everything in that law contract that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But verse 15 says, there was more that went on the cross than that. There was more than just Christ being laid the debt and the penalty of all of our sins and him undergoing the wrath of God for you in your place so that you would never have to pay the wrath of your sins against God. But it says also that something else happened behind the scenes to the adversary, to Satan and to his cohorts. And in verse 15 it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them. There's the show, by the way. He made a show of them. That's what we're going to show. We're going to show forth that show. We get the opportunity to show forth what is described right here of the victory and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoiling principalities and powers and making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, and it is his cross. And therefore, we get the opportunity, when Paul says, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come," to put on display the most awful moment of Satan's career, the most embarrassing and humiliating moment of his entire existence. For had he known, as Paul would write to the Corinthians, what was going to take place, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And therefore, we have the opportunity to actually take what I don't know how long it's been since the last time we had communion, but in my mind, I always think of it that between then and now, that wound and that scab that was inflicted upon Satan by Christ at the cross has kind of healed over a little bit. We get to pick it off. Ooh. We get to open that wound again. We get to not only remind ourselves of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, but also what he accomplished against that adversary. And that's critical for us, because what he's doing with us is to actually be the nail in the coffin to totally thwart that plan and policy of the adversary, who thought he could give up the earth and relinquish it back to God, but still have all the heavenly places unto himself. And by God doing the most simple, almost childlike, schoolyard ploy against someone, he was able to take that genius, that crafty adversary, Satan himself, in his own craftiness. And what I'm talking about is he simply kept a secret. You ever play "I've Got a Secret"? And it's great, because at one point Satan even challenges God and says, "You can't keep any secrets from me." Oh, yes, he could. And he did. And the grandest of them all was revealed when he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul and brought in this new dispensation of grace in which we live, that threw off the mystery. Now it is clear to the adversary that he's lost the heavenly places and is going to lose them even before he loses the earth. And therefore, that cross becomes humiliating. And when we celebrate it, and that's what it should be, that's why today we're going to change our song. We're not going to sing "Amazing Grace." We're going to sing "Up from the Grave He Arose with a Mighty Triumph O'er His Foes. He arose a victor from his dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign." We're going to, if you don't know that song, you're going to get to know it. And this should be a joyful show of victory over the adversary and his plan, and the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ spoiling him, humiliating him. We get to rub his nose in the victory of Jesus Christ this morning. And it should be something that should almost be, if ever there was a time for shouting in the church, it probably should be at communion. And it's again, it's not just that sober kind of effect of going to a funeral. So this morning we're gonna take it up as we normally do and everything. But when it comes to singing and when it comes to doing this, we ought to do this with the exuberance of an assembly who has some knowledge of what we're doing when we take the cup and when we take the bread, and that we do show the Lord's death till he come, knowing that Satan has to look at this. He has to observe this. He has to see a body of saints on this earth and his cohorts have this whole thing thrown back in their face again. We get to kind of spit it back in his face, and we get to kind of be able to put him on notice that we're coming. And where he's taken all those strongholds in the heavenly places of principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions, we're coming to take possession of all of those things. That's what God's going to do with you and I in this body and with this body of Christ. So I think it's more and more, as I understand my sonship life and the more I understand things, it's getting to be more and more of a marvelous, exuberant celebration. And I hope that you have a flavor of that today as we take up these elements. Well, we have what we call here in our church open communion, which simply means you don't have to be a member of this church or any church in order to partake of this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the critical issue. So you are welcome whether you're a member here or not. Otherwise, every church does things a little differently, and it is our tradition that you would please retain the elements until all have been served. Gentlemen. The bread is a reminder to us of many things, the least of which is not the impeccable nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unleavened bread is a reminder of the fact that there was to be no sin involved, and there was no sin in his body. And that magnificent body of his that was taken and utilized as a sacrifice for each one of us was unique. None of us could have died that death. None of us could have paid that price. Someone who is spotless, just as he was as a lamb without spot, was qualified to do that. He qualified himself in so many ways to be your and my redeemer, The bread is a reminder to us of that, and as we feed upon it, of the bread of life, and the bread that we should feed on for every eternal value that we have. And therefore, everything we are, everything we ever will be, is based upon who and what Jesus Christ is, because you and I today have been made to be all that we are in Christ by God our Heavenly Father through the baptism of the Spirit, baptizing us into Him in the sanctified life that we now have. So with all these magnificent things in mind, and His victory over sin, death, hell, the grave, Satan, and His policy of evil, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took that bread and He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat ye all of it." Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to take part in the bread of life, and the bread that reminds us of the death of Christ being purchased for us being purchased by Him for you, and all that He did to accomplish on that cross. We pray with all the information that we have learned about over the many years together, and from Your words, effectual working in our inner man, that we might do this in the face of Satan, in the face of his cohorts, with a reminder to him of just how defeated he really is, that you have spoiled those principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And we openly put forth that show this morning with gratitude in our hearts to you and to Jesus Christ for doing so, and ask for the realities of this to become even more meaningful to us as we continue to grow and learn your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would ask that you would please also retain the cup until all have been served. The cup is a reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter called it precious blood, and The writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that without blood there is no remission of sins. It reminds us of the high price that was not only paid for you and I to have eternal life, but it also reminds us of the dear cost to our Heavenly Father of having His own Son shed His blood for those who may not ever believe in Him, may not ever like Him or love Him or come to even understand Him, but yet He functioned in His grace for each one of us today. And it's also a reminder of the fact that regardless of how His blood was spilled, He arose from the tomb victorious and lives today, and we celebrate His magnificent sacrifice for each one of us and for the fact that He has and will destroy that adversary, destroy His name, destroy His policy, His plan of evil from off the face of this earth and blot it out of the universe itself. And so with that magnificent victory on Calvary's cross, we celebrate by this cup. Therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He also took the cup, and after He had given thanks, He said, "This is the New Testament that is written in My blood. Drink you all of it." And now we're going to stand as the deacons collect the cups, and we're going to sing "He Arose" and turn it up, Eric, and sing loud, or we're going to sing it twice. So this isn't American Idol. We don't care how bad you sing, but this is a day of victory and celebrating and showing the Lord's death till He comes. So let's stand and sing.